What a fun study to come to the book of Acts. I think as we look at the world that we live in, we look at society, we look at our leaders, we look at the morals that surround us, we wonder what future do our children or our grandchildren have in this nation. As we look around this world, we think there is such a tremendous need. There is, Lord, there needs to be a revival. There needs to be an awakening. There needs to be reformation. There needs to be, Lord, a move of your Holy Spirit. Now, desperately that needs to happen. And I think that we all know that the answer to the woes of this nation are not going to come from Washington. They're going to come from heaven. And I think as we look at the book of Acts, we start in a great place. I think church history is marred by many things. And I think we can follow in church history many movings of God. In fact, the Billy Graham Organization for a while pushed a book called An Unbroken Line of Splendor, which was a great book that traced revivals and movings of the Spirit through church history. But all of them go on for a generation, maybe a generation and a half, and then they're tied down by the traditions and denominations of men and so forth. I think if we want to look and see a real move without the taint of human fingerprints on it, we look back to the book of Acts, to the first move of the Spirit of God there where the Lord began the church. There where, as Paul wrote to the Colossians, it says, the word of God has come to you as it has into the whole world. And how that first century church without radios, imagine. Without television, imagine that. Without telephones, without PA systems, without all of the modern convenience we have, touched the world. And how the men that the Lord gathered to do that work, by and large, were unlearned and ignorant men, as the religious leaders in Jerusalem took note, only that they had been with Jesus, and as they didn't see, were still with Jesus. And as I look at that, that gives me great hope, because I put myself in that category of unlearned and ignorant man, in need continually of the filling of God's Spirit. You know, it's sad, by the end of that first century, again, the book of Jude, Jude saying he wanted to write about their common salvation, and he said, and yet the Holy Spirit impressed it on my heart that I'd write to you to defend the faith that was once delivered unto the saints, so soon after the beginning of the church. Or Jesus, in chapters 2 or 3 of the book of Revelation, speaking to the church there. It was a church already that had works without love. Ephesus, lots of good works, left their first love. The fire in their heart had gone, though that the momentum was remaining. He spoke to those at Pergamos about immorality and false teachers and not having discernment, and Thyatira there of idolatry and teaching the Lord's sermons to commit fornication. The church of Sardis having a name only and no genuine life. And Laodicea, blind, wretched, poor, miserable, and naked. And we find the Lord finally, as he speaks to those churches, standing outside the church, knocking to see if anyone would open. And how desperately I think we need to get back to our foundations. A.W. Tozer said, if the Holy Spirit were to withdraw himself from the church today, 95% of what we do would go right on and no one would know the difference. He said, if the Holy Spirit would have withdrawn himself from the church in the book of Acts, 95% of what they were doing would have come to a screeching halt and everybody would have known the difference. As we move into this book of Acts, we'll find the Holy Spirit mentioned 59 times. And we are given sketches of life in that early church. We're not given every single detail that we might want to know, but we're given in increments and in pictures those things that God knows we need to instruct us and edify us, that we might be the kind of church that we see moving with power and having a dynamic and affecting their own generation. We, of course, would like it if it would have been outlined and blueprinted. Point A, point one, point two, point B, point one, point two, and everything written down so we could have just gone to a book. But then, of course, we'd have failed at the whole point of the book of Acts, and that was men and women who got on their knees and got on their face and sought the living Christ for his direction, for the filling of his Spirit, without that codifying and turning the church into a franchise and nailing it down so there was no room for it to breathe and to have life and to be flexible, responding to the leading of Christ in his own church. Now, he begins by saying, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after that he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen." So he begins by saying he's writing to Theophilus, this man, and this is a writing after a former treatise that he had written to him. Now we know then that the author is Luke. When you read the preface in Luke's gospel, he speaks to Theophilus there about writing him the gospel. Now he says that the former treatise, O Theophilus, have I written to you of all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day that he was taken up. And that's how Luke ends. It says there that they should wait for the promise of the Spirit. We're going to look at that. And that then Jesus lifted up his hands and he blessed them and that he ascended. So the former treatise was the Gospel of Luke. The interesting thing, of course, that we want to take note of here, it says that was of all Jesus began to do and teach. And the language indicates that this treatise now, this letter, is the continuation of what Jesus is still doing and teaching. The Gospel of Luke was the former treatise. That was of all that Jesus began to do and to teach. The book of Acts is the record of what Jesus is continuing to do and to teach. And by the way, in one sense, it's an unfinished book. It should end with a comma spiritually, as far as we're concerned, and not a period, because the chapters would still be written if the Lord hadn't completed the canon. The work of Christ in the church is still going on. It's something that's still happening today. And I think that's important for us, because here we are looking at a nation that desperately needs change, at a generation that desperately needs change, and we think, Lord, you know, who am I? You know, what in the world could I ever do? And yet, as we look at the men and the women that he chooses to use, they in themselves were in the same position, powerless, no ability to change the world that they lived in. And yet it will say in the book of Acts that these disciples turned the world upside down. Now, what they really did was they turned it right side up. That was the view of their opposition, but they turned the world right side up. And how we desperately need Christians today that will yield to the Lord and turn the world right side up. We are where Isaiah said we would be, calling right wrong and wrong right and up down and down up and calling evil good and good evil. Someone needs to turn the world right side up. Now ultimately that's going to happen. Jesus Christ is coming back. He's sitting in the heavens on his throne, and those who would defy him or rebel against him, it says he holds them in derision and he laughs, because he's already set, the Bible says, the Lord has set his king on his holy hill, Zion, and he's coming to set up his kingdom. But until then, here we are, we're in our pilgrimage. Will we leave the world the same as when we entered into it, or will it be changed? Will it be changed for the worse? Will it be changed for the better? Or will it be completely, you know, neutral as we go through and not have an impact at all? And yet I believe if you're a parent, I believe if you are filled with the Spirit, I believe like Lot's righteous soul was vexed when he saw what went on in Sodom, that today as we look at the world, there's so much that just drives us crazy. And it isn't enough for us to look at Washington and say, oh, that guy there and his wife. whoever that might be. And, you know, that Congress and that Senate and all those party and oh, that party and oh, this party. No, no, no. When God looks at the nation of Israel in their desperate condition, sin and idolatry, he says, if my people, not the unbelievers, if my people who were called by my name would humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then would I hear them from heaven and heal their land. The impetus is upon us, not upon the unbeliever. If we had been, or will be, or can be, what the early church was, can we turn this city right side up? There's close to 2,000 here tonight. 120 in the upper room. Change the world. And believe me, I'm longing for the same thing. I don't have the answers. I just have the questions. I know where the answers are. And I hold them up before the Lord and ask. Because I believe Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I believe the Holy Spirit is the same as he was then. I believe that God, he said, I am the Lord, I change not. So, if we're looking here at all, in the gospel, at all Jesus began to do and teach, then we look in the book of Acts and we see Jesus continuing to do things and continuing to teach through the apostles, continuing to touch the world through the vocal cords of human beings and through the hands of human beings and through the love of human beings and through the broken heart of human beings for their own generation. And I think, Lord, you know, it says the eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the earth looking for a man or a woman whose heart is perfect towards him that he might show himself strong on their behalf. And I think, Lord, here we are. Here we are, Lord. Will you use us? Will you touch this present world? And I think a great place to start looking here is at all that Jesus began to do and teach and was continuing to do and teach here in this gospel, written to Theophilus. Now, his name, Theo, God, Philos, from filio, to love or be friends, the friend of God or lover of God. And some like to say, well, I think, you know, this is not really written to a person. It's written to the lover of God, anyone who loves God. I don't think that's true, but I like that. And I'll take that to myself. I want to be a lover of God and a friend of God. And I like that we can get that out of his name. I think he really was Luke's probably master. You see, in this day, most doctors were owned. You didn't go to a hospital, to an emergency ward, to a pediatrician. You went, and if you were a wealthy person, and you purchased a doctor, and you just kept him around. And if he didn't keep you healthy, and you got another one. And, you know, sometimes I look at that, and I think that's probably cheaper. With four kids, if I had my own doctor, I'd probably save money. Most scholars feel that Theophilus was converted. That's why Luke gives the record of his gospel to him. And that Theophilus set Luke free to be Paul's attendant, to travel with him and assist him. We start to find in Acts chapter 16 the personal pronoun we. All of a sudden, Luke is in the journey with Paul traveling, and he says, we moved from here to here, and then we took this journey, and we came to the... All of a sudden, Luke is inserted into the picture. We know that in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, Paul is there alone, and he says, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Luke alone is with me. So this great, good doctor traveling with Paul, eyewitness to many of these things, putting them down in great detail. And I think, by the way, how remarkable that both the gospel and this book of Acts were sent to this person, Theophilus. I mean, would you go to that much work just for one person? I'm not sure if Luke really knew at the time that he was recording all this how it would infect the entire world. But here he was giving great detail in both the gospel and the book of Acts to this beloved Theophilus that he would give these written letters to. Now it says this in verse 3. To whom, speaking of those whom he had chosen and given commandments to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Many infallible proofs. I like that. I think it's important for the world to understand, and I think these men had that testimony as they shared their faith, that what we, the Jesus that we believe in is, first of all, he's historical. What we believe in is factual. It isn't some, you know, mystic writing of the past, some dreamed up ethereal Jesus that some small group of people perpetrated. No, these guys were guys that fled. They were afraid. They ran into the night. They misunderstood. They forsook him. They lied. They had no idea at all that they're going to start a religion that would touch the world. No idea at all. What we believe in is factual. You know, again, when you go to a university and they teach you about Greek philosophy and they tell you about Plato or Aristotle or, you know, the closest extent manuscript we have to the life of Plato, a complete manuscript, is 1,300 years after he lived. And they'll talk about Plato like they knew what kind of car he drove, what kind of chocolate he liked, what kind of ice cream he loved, you know. They tell you everything about him. They know everything about him. Here's Jesus, the gospel writers, within the first century, just from the pen of the church fathers in history, there's enough quotations of the New Testament to rebuild an entire New Testament within the first 100 years. Plus the Greek papyri, the early manuscripts, Sinaiticus, the Alexandrinus, the Byzantine text forms of Vaticanus. We have many forms of manuscripts within the first 100 years, and then we start to get the thousands of manuscripts. You start to get to the 5th century, 6th century, 10th century, way more historical documentation than Plato, than Shakespeare, than George Washington. The person that we believe in is a real person, a historical person, and the world that we live in needs to know in an effective way that what we believe is a reality. He showed himself alive to them with many infallible proofs. That's what changed their lives. The morning that he rose from the dead, and it was the resurrection that had this first great impact, and that's what I think we need to understand is the resurrection in our own lives. Here the women come and say, the master's risen. And the apostles are saying, oh, the women are delirious. Their emotions going on. And then finally, somewhere in that first morning, he appears to Simon Peter. He appears to Mary Magdalene. He appears to the two men on the road to Emmaus. And then he comes and he stands in the midst when the others are gathered together, 10 of them. Thomas is not there. And he says to them, peace be unto you. You know, he's in their midst. They're terrified initially. And then he leaves. Thomas comes and they say, Thomas, you should have been here. The master is alive. He's risen. He stood in our midst. Thomas said, I'm not going to believe unless I can put my finger in the nail print in his hand and thrust my hand into the wound in his side. It tells us 1 week later, Sunday, gathered together, doors shut. Jesus comes and stands in their midst. And again, they're terrified. He says, peace be unto you. He says, Thomas. Thomas says, uh-oh. Reach hither thy finger into the nail print of my hand. Thrust thy hand into my side. And of course, Thomas falls down and says, my Lord, my God, hast thou believed because thou hast seen? Truly I say unto you, blessed are those in Calvary Chapel of Philadelphia 2,000 years from now that believe without seeing. And he said to them as they're afraid, touch me, handle me. Does a spirit have flesh and bone? Do you have anything here to eat? He reveals himself to his half-brother, James, at some point in time. Imagine what a shock that was for James to realize his brother. He probably thought there was always something strange about that kid. You know, he can never tell on you every time, you know, he was the goody two-shoes. If it was something about him. At one point, James thought he was insane when he said he came with the family, because he called himself the Lord Sabaoth of the Sabbath. And all of a sudden, James finds out his older brother was God. That will shake anyone. So that when James writes his epistle, he says, hey, if you're in a synagogue on Saturday, rich people are there with gold, rings, fine garments. Some carpenter walks in, old ratty robe on. You better not be a respecter of persons, because you never know who is. Take it from me. He says to them, watch your tongue. And think of the things he had said to his older brother. Showed himself to James alive in infallible ways. Then Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that he appeared at one time to over 500 witnesses at one time, most of whom were still alive when Paul was writing 1 Corinthians. And again, think in our jurisprudence system today that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, you can put somebody away for good. You can get them the electric chair. And here are hundreds and hundreds that were with him. It says here, interestingly, to whom he showed himself alive after his passions by many infallible proofs, being seen of them. That's the word we get ophthalmology from. It's a Greek word. You could literally translate it that he was eyeballed by them. And wouldn't he be by you? Imagine if, you know, your boss at work, or imagine if someone, you know, and then here all of a sudden, dead for 3 days and back alive again, and nobody believes, everybody gathers together, and there, and you just, wouldn't you eyeball him? They watched everything he did. They kept looking at the nail marks in his hands. They were looking at, here he was, and for 40 days, it says, he spoke to them about the things regarding the kingdom of God and was revealing himself to them with many infallible truths. And what he was doing was, he was appearing, he was disappearing. He was appearing, he was disappearing. They'd be gathered somewhere, boom, he'd step into the midst. Then he'd disappear. Then they'd be somewhere talking, all of a sudden, boom, he'd be there. And what he's teaching them is that he's always there, whether they see him or not. What these early apostles and disciples learned was to practice the presence of the Lord. They learned that he was always with him, with them, wherever he went. You know, people today will believe in anything. Isn't it amazing what people believe in? When that Hale-Bopp comet was coming by, you know, imagine trying to tell people, hey, you know, let's all buy sneakers and weird clothes and live in some big house and we'll all kill ourselves. Oh yeah, I want to join. Let me in, you know. Or Jim Jones. Oh, let's all drink Kool-Aid. The UFOs are coming, you know. Think of the things that people believe in. Rajneesh, you know, jumping up and down and screaming in orange underwear. And these are 55% college graduates, it said. The psychic hotline. They're making millions of dollars. And you tell somebody about Jesus, the Bible, they go, oh, are you nuts? Think of what the world will believe in. Well, what changed these men that fled, that were afraid? I'm convinced it was, first of all, their encountering the risen Christ. Their confusion was gone. If we were conscious of his presence, how many sermons on holiness would we need? If I was driving in traffic, I'll use myself as an example, of course it doesn't apply. But if I was driving in traffic and somebody cut me out and I was very conscious of the fact that Jesus was sitting next to me, would I be going, yeah! I'd be, okay, Lord, let's pray for that guy. Lord, you're going to bless him. If you were conscious of him walking with you, would you walk by a magazine rack you shouldn't go by? Would you use language that you shouldn't use? If you were conscious of the fact that he was with you, watching over you, would you be in sexual sin? Would you be in Atlantic City gambling? In those 40 days, they became conscious of the fact that the risen Savior was always there, even though they didn't see him. And it was a powerful effect in their lives. These men that had run and fled in fear were transformed by believing in the risen Savior. Stephen, stoned to death in the book of Acts. James, beheaded. Matthias was tied down and vultures ate him alive. Jude Thaddeus, crucified, and as he hung on the cross, shot with arrows till he died. Nathaniel was skinned alive, and while he was still alive, put on a cross and crucified. Philip was hanged between pillars in a temple till he died. Andrew was crucified in Egypt. Matthew beheaded, and some think flayed alive, then beheaded. Mark was drugged behind chariots until he died. Luke, our author here, was crucified. James Alpheus, thrown from the roof of the temple. Thomas, impaled in India. Simon Zelotes, sawn in pieces while he was alive. Peter, crucified upside down, and before they crucified him, they took his wife out and crucified her in front of him. And then when they went to crucify him, he said, I'm not worthy to be crucified like my Lord, so they turned him upside down and crucified him. Paul, beheaded in Rome. These were radical, on fire, spirit-filled Christian people. They were not saying, well, I really get a buzz with 2.5 beers. Can I drink 2 beers? I know it's wrong to be drunk. They weren't saying, well, my girlfriend and I are in love. Isn't it okay for us to sleep together? We're married in God's eyes. We went out in the woods alone and had our own wedding ceremony. You know, I mean, you wouldn't believe, you know, the things that Christians say. You think these guys were, you know, their lives were not involved in any of that nonsense. They were on fire. They moved an entire generation. And as they were put to death, and as they were crucified, and as they were flayed, and as they were turned upside down, it was because they were constantly conscious of another kingdom. They were constantly conscious of the risen Savior with them. They were constantly conscious of His presence. And I need that. I don't have that. I need that. I want that. I look at the book of Acts and I say, Lord, teach me. Change me. I want this so desperately as I look at it. It says, to whom he had showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And I can't think, what was that like? What was it like, you know, the guys who had sat there and listened to him preach the Sermon on the Mount before he was crucified, what was it like for them to sit with him after the crucifixion and resurrection, to once again sit around him and look into his face? I mean, were the nail marks always visible? When he spoke to them after his resurrection, did he appear with his beard ripped out, or what form? When he held out his hand to make an illustration, were the nail marks there as he taught them? What an incredible experience to be with the risen Savior. Now, by the way, many things in the book of Acts are not repeated. Cloven tongues of fire, Ananias and Sapphira, aren't you glad? You know, as we go on through the book of Acts, we quickly come to the generation who had not seen him with their eyes, but who believed and encountered the risen Christ just the same. And Paul tells us, eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither has entered in the mind of man the things God has prepared for those who love him, but by his Spirit he is able to make those things real to us. People say that, you know, I saw the light, you know, I was saved, I saw the light. What are you talking about? You know, you're driving down a road, to, you know, maybe it was a UFO. What do you mean you saw the light? What, you know, some big light went on in your bedroom? No, no, no. This is something internal. It says, eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard. It's something that we take hold of without our sight and our hearing and our taste and our touch and our smell, without our five senses. It's something deeper. I remember the night I was saved. I don't know about you guys. I encountered the risen Christ. I could never explain that to anybody. I couldn't give it to anybody. But I know what happened in my life. And I know the next day I got up and things were different. I saw for the first time. I knew there were trees, but I never saw them. Till I got up that day. I knew there were birds always singing. I never heard them till I got up that day. It was like somebody turned on the light. The risen Christ. And I believe it transformed their lives. And I can't imagine what it was like to sit with him and listen to him teach after his resurrection, how remarkable, of the things concerning the kingdom. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, you have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days from now. So Jesus says, you're still lacking something. They'd encountered the risen Christ. There was something more that he wanted in their lives. And he says to them, wait. He doesn't say go. He says wait. Now, today we hear much about tarrying meetings. We don't have to tarry today for the Spirit. Anyone here this evening that wants a greater filling of the Spirit, and we won't argue about terminology. It says in chapter 4 that they praised God, the building was shaken, and they were all filled with the Spirit. These are guys that were filled in the first chapter, filled in the fourth chapter, refilled. That's what I'm into, refills. Ephesians chapter 5 says, don't be drunk with wine wherein is excess, and the tenses are, but be ye being filled with the Holy Spirit. That is a condition, it's not a title. Today somebody says, oh, I'm a Spirit-filled Christian. Well, that could mean anything. Let me put on my asbestos suit before we finish this conversation. The book of Acts in the New Testament, the book of Acts knows nothing about the term Spirit-filled Christian, because if you were a Christian, you were Spirit-filled. They're to wait for a filling and empowering. I like the old Schofield notes before they messed with them, where it says, one baptism, many fillings. I can live with that. I like that. These men had already received the Spirit in regards to an indwelling. In John's Gospel, chapter 20, when Jesus was risen and came and stood in their midst, it says, he breathed on them and said, receive ye the Holy Spirit. Now, some people say, well, that's just figurative. You know, it's just figurative. It's never just figurative. Like, Jesus was just figurative. He really wasn't there. And the nail marks in his hand were just figurative. Let me tell you something. When the Lord of the universe, who created heaven and earth, stands in front of you, appears in your bedroom, and breathes on you, and says to you, receive the Holy Ghost, you know what happens? You receive the Holy Ghost. There's just no question. These men had already received the Spirit in the sense that they were believers. But there was something else that the Lord is encouraging them to wait for. Get the book called They Found the Secret. Great book, little paperback. Because no matter what your denominational background is, you find someone from your denomination in there who will offend you. It covers Moody, Oswald Chambers, I mean, all of them. It's about 18 great men and women of God that you know and will have heard of. And each one of them testifies how that for years they had Christian ministry. They were effective. They ministered for Christ. But each one of them gives testimony to a point in their life where they received a greater filling or experience with the Spirit. And it brought a dynamic to their ministry they had never known before. And you can say what you want. Call it filling. Call it whatever you want. If you got it, great. If you ain't got it, get it. And if you got it, get it again. Get refilled. You're not like the Energizer Bunny, you know, and you're just going to keep going and going and going and going. We need to be filled every day and refilled. And here, they're told to wait. Now, it's interesting that the church is so divided over the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Paul says the Holy Spirit should bring unity to the body. And you have one camp that sits on one side, and they're Shunda Mackay, and Shunda Mackay, economy car show, shiny old commode, you know, and they're over there speaking in tongues. And they're pointing at another group, you know, the Baptists on the other side, and they're saying, well, because they don't speak in tongues, they're not saved. Well, those poor folks over there know that they're saved, so they're looking at these guys over here saying, well, they must have demonic tongues. That's what's wrong with them. And, you know, the whole church becomes divided over the person of the Spirit, who is the same person as the Lord is, who is the same person as God Almighty is. Tozer says, when Peter interprets this experience, on Pentecost. He says, that which you have seen and heard is this. And he said, the problem in the church today is there's an awful lot heard and there ain't much seen. And we need, and I hope you agree, I need a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit, a fresh empowering, a strengthening. When the Holy Spirit falls on the day of Pentecost, Peter stands up in chapter 2, verse 16, and says, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And he interprets a prophecy from the book of Joel, chapter 2, that in the last days your sons and daughters shall prophesy, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. That is not talking about the EN experience that happens when you're born again. That is talking about an empowering experience. Because there was a manifestation with it that he's describing. And you have to have a biblical reason and a biblical foundation. The New Testament defines three basic relationships you have with the Spirit. There's the para, John 14. Jesus says the Holy Spirit has come alongside. The Comforter has come alongside. Para. He comes alongside of you. The only reason that any of us could come to Christ, Jesus says no man comes unless the Father draws him. And the Father in heaven by his Spirit draws human beings to himself. And if you're here this evening and you don't know Christ, and there's a tugging in your heart, the same God that we're talking about that changed the world through these fishermen and these unlearned people is still drawing people to himself this evening. That's the first experience you have with God. He comes alongside of you. And he starts to say, hello, and just starts to speak to your heart about his love, about your emptiness, about heaven and about hell, about life and death, creation versus evolution. He starts to lay all the issues, and starts to rake those things over us. And then finally, when we turn to him and say, Lord, forgive me, there's that experience, EN, the in experience, where we are indwelt, which no Old Testament believer knew. We cry, Abba, Father. The spirit of adoption moves into us. But there is the hapi experience, the Holy Spirit coming upon the believer. Now, for many on the day of Pentecost, they were simultaneous. The Spirit entered into them, and the Spirit filled them. It says they spoke in tongues when they were filled. The Holy Spirit came upon them. Some believers experience that all at one time. Some believers find in their lives that they come to Christ, they believe, they have joy, but they lack power. And sometimes it's years later, or days later, or months later, before they experience a greater fullness of the Spirit. And let me tell you something, I am not satisfied presently. I want a greater experience of the Spirit than I have known to date in my own life. Now, the Holy Spirit gets a lot of bad press. A lot of strange things are done and blamed on the Holy Spirit. This was, I believe, very practical. They're told to wait. A lot of people go. They're not ready to go. They're not ready to go start a church, not ready to go in ministry. They just go. And they make a mess of everything. Jesus says, wait. Something's necessary. Anointing, calling, direction. Wait for the Spirit. John had talked about it. The one who comes after me, the latchet of whose sandal I'm not worthy to unloose, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Take note. Many Pentecostals love to point to the day of Pentecost, and it says there were cloven tongues of fire on their head. Doesn't say that. It says there were cloven tongues as of fire. If there were cloven tongues of fire, all of their heads would have caught on fire. Says there were cloven tongues as fire that sat upon each of them, and they were filled with the Spirit. If you go back to what John the Baptist is saying, it says, even now his winnowing fork is in his hand. He'll cleanse his granary and burn away the chaff with unquenchable fire. What he's speaking about is Jesus Christ will be the one who comes, who baptizes with the Holy Ghost with fire. You this evening will receive one of those baptisms. The baptism of the Spirit, baptizing you into the body of Christ the second you're saved, placing you into the body of Christ, is a baptism of life. And if you ask Jesus to come into your heart, and we hear, you hear born again Christians, that's what it's about. Born again by the Spirit of God. If you refuse him and turn away from him, you will be baptized by fire, because he says the judgment comes with fire, an eternal fire. So you want this evening the baptism of the Spirit. You don't want it. Baptism of fire. Now look at the disciples. They listened to this. They therefore were come together. They asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou, notice, they don't say God in heaven, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? They're changing the subject. Here's that question again. All through his earthly ministry, they said, Lord, you're going to set it up now? Lord, you're going to do it now? Can we sit on your right hand, sit on your left hand? Lord, you're going to do it now? You're each going to sit on 12 thrones. I'm going to give you 12 crowns. So you're going to judge the tribes. Oh, boy. They kept saying, are you going to do it now, Lord? Are you going to do it now? Now here he's saying to them, wait in Jerusalem till you're endued with power on high, the baptism of the Spirit. You heard the promise. Now you wait here. And then they say, Lord, is that when you're going to do it? And Jesus has to bring them back to the Holy Spirit again. Because there's that question again. Lord, are you going to do it now? And you know what he says to them? There are certain things you don't need to know. God ever say that to you? He has said that to me. And sometimes in tough questions. When my son almost bled to death, he never told me why. I knew he was involved. That became enough. And he spoke to me of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. That's what he did. Well, I thought, well, if he goes, I'm going to see him again. If he takes him to heaven now, I'm going to be with him forever. There were things that rang crystal clear in the middle of all that insanity. But as to the why, he said to me, certain things you just don't need to know about. And that's okay. He's wiser than I am. Isn't it interesting? They said, is this when you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Take note of that, those of you who do not believe in Israel as a reality. Jesus, it tells us in Luke, had opened their understanding. He opened their hearts. He opened the scripture to them. He filled them with the Spirit. He spoke to them for 40 days about the things of the kingdom. And in light of all that, they ask him, is this when you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He didn't say, where'd you ever get that idea? Forget about the Jews. No, he didn't say that. He said, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons the Father's put within his own control. He said, it's going to happen. But the Father's controlling that. And then he takes them back to the Spirit. He says unto them, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, look, as we go through this, we kind of wish this whole Spirit subject, the Holy Spirit, that Jesus would have used the same words in all places, always describing the same thing, so we could really have categorized our theology. And he didn't make it that simple. We do know this. Paul says there's one baptism, one Spirit. So we can all agree that the second we're saved, we are baptized into the body of Christ through the agency of the Spirit. The Bible teaches that. You can't argue with that. And you can call that the baptism of the Spirit. But we also have Luke saying, how much more will the Father give the Spirit to those who ask him? Now, you don't ask for that initial baptism. What you ask is to get saved. You don't ask, fill me with the Spirit. You say, Lord, save me, cleanse me, be my Savior, forgive my sins. And at that second, you're baptized into the body of the Christ by the Spirit. But there's another experience of power, the Spirit coming upon, whether it's a baptism of power or whether it's a filling of power. You can call it what you like. Samson had it. Gideon had it. Saul was filled with the Spirit at one point. David prophesied. Look at the men and women in the Old Testament that had that experience of empowering. That is available. And that's what he says here. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Now, I don't know about you. I like power. Not the way you do. You don't know what I'm thinking. Don't judge me. That's why God won't give me a stingray or a Ferrari or something. I would just like that feeling of, you know, I would have to go somewhere and then say to the Lord, well, this is not dangerous, Lord. And I haven't seen a speed limit sign. There's no children here. You know, I would have to go, because I would have to backslide for a minute and just go, and step on that baby and feel that power. I would love to get up in an F-14. If you have any connections. We like power. Don't look at me like you don't know what I'm talking about. And we need power. And don't look at me like you don't know what I'm talking about. What kind of church would it be on the earth today if everybody in the church prayed as much as you pray? What kind of church would it be? What kind of church would it be if everybody in the church today studied the Word as much as you study the Word? It's kind of depressing, isn't it? What kind of church would it be if everybody in the church evangelized as much as you evangelize? Would we be smaller or bigger? You know, when I ask those questions, I can see why the Lord says, I need power. I need power. Not to go witnessing, though we need to do that, but to be a witness. A witness is something you are, not something you do. You know, some people, they go door-to-door witnessing. And they get to the door and they knock on the door and they say, oh Lord, I pray nobody's home. I hate this, talking to people. That person has the gift of prayer. They should be home praying and not knocking on doors. Because it's uncomfortable. Isn't it uncomfortable to... It's uncomfortable to, you know, to meet somebody and get the conversation going and talk one-on-one, you know, and, you know, it's hard for me, you know. People think, well, you preach all the time. No, yeah, that's, let me tell you something. I feel nice and safe with my pulpit. It's my security blanket. And you know, I just do it. But it's much scarier to be in the market and talk to one person. And I don't even have a Hawaiian shirt on usually. And I don't have my pulpit there. Picking up carrots and potatoes, putting it under my pulpit, going down the aisle. Okay, all of you people in the vegetable aisle, you know you need to be saved. If there's a tug of war going on in your heart, you come up here by the potatoes and onions, I'm going to have Rob come out and play a song. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. I need power. And the kind of power that has purpose, you know, it isn't just insanity. I was listening to Greg Laurie, and he reminded me my dad, his parents were all farm born. So when he was a kid, he got rheumatic fever, a bad heart. They put him out on the farm. That's what they did in those days. Oh, you got a bad heart? We'll put you on the farm. That'll make it better. So he's in a one room schoolhouse with 8 grades, living in a farmhouse with no running water, with a wood stove in the kitchen. I mean, they said it was like heaven when they finally hooked up a pump from the pump into the kitchen so they could actually pump water into the kitchen, dug under the rock under the house and put a coal stove under it to try to... He said if you took a glass of water to bed in the wintertime, you woke up in the morning, it was frozen next to your bed. But I remember when I was a kid, around my uncle, they'd take me and they were going to have chicken for dinner, and because they were used to that rustic lifestyle, when you want a chicken, they took a chicken. Oh, you want chicken? And I remember my uncle had this big funnel. And he'd just take the chicken upside down, stick him in there, and his head would come through the bottom. And the chicken would be upside down. And he'd just take a knife and go, and the chicken's head would fall on the ground. But the most remarkable thing is that chicken flipped out of there and started running around. And it ran right back up the stoop into the chicken coop. And then all the other chickens are going, because like this headless chicken, you know, this headless chicken ran in like a thriller theater or something. You know, they're all coming out holding their chest with their wings. And, you know, it's almost like you think, is that head given remote? Okay, go over there, go up there. You know, it's the head sitting on the ground, remote control signals, you know, just, you know. Well, some parts of the church are like that. Power without purpose. Not practical. It's not under control. Not attached to the head, who's Christ. Power, what? To roll on the floor and laugh like hyenas? To act so insane that no unbeliever will ever come back to your church? No, it says power to be witnesses. That your life, your holiness, your commitment, your joy, your concern, your love, your lack of compromise would communicate to those around you the living Christ, who you know, like these men, is resurrected, and that's why your life is different. Who you can communicate with your life because you're empowered by the Spirit. That is what I personally need as I look at this scene. The power of the Holy Spirit, dunamis. We get dynamite from it. But we don't need to blow up people. It's not to blow up, it's to grow up. I want to be a better husband. Don't find much strength in myself. I want to be a better dad. I sure want to be a better pastor. I want to be a better witness. I want to go up to every person in a vegetable aisle in the supermarket without my pulpit. And in my own life, I need power. Not to act in a way that will bring a reproach to the work of Christ. And that has happened. And because of the excesses, the excess on the other side has been to be completely closed to anything that the Spirit wants to do today. That's wrong. We need God's work in a real way in our lives, both to give us a greater revelation of his resurrection, of his presence, that he's with us. That he's with us where we go and whatever we're doing, whether we see him or not, that he's there. That helps our lives a great deal. And with that realization, to have him then empower us, fill us with his presence. You know, and for everybody it's different. You can't quantify it. Some people say, oh, and I feel the Spirit, I get goosebumps. Well, that's a blessing. We hope your heart got goosebumps too. Someone, I felt the Spirit, I get these warm fuzzies. Well, that's a blessing. I hope your heart got warm and fuzzy too. Some people say, you know, I sought God for the filling of the Spirit. I didn't feel anything. But I noticed in the days to come a change in my life. You receive the Spirit the same way you receive Jesus. How did you receive him? Did you get ready? Did you have to have goosebumps to get Jesus? If you did, wonderful. Did you have to earn it? Did you have to work for it? Did you have to stay under the law? No, you came simply bankrupt and said, Lord Jesus, by faith, I receive your forgiveness and your love. And he came into your life. Paul says in Galatians 3, this only would I know, receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by faith. Are you then, having begun in the Spirit, going to be made perfect in the flesh?